Our scripture reading today is from the book of Genesis. We are jumping back into this story through the life of Jacob that we've been looking at this summer. We took a one-week break last week for our special VBS Sunday. And this morning, we are jumping back into that story, and we're going to do something a little bit different with our reading this morning. This is a very long story. It encompasses half of a long chapter and a whole second long entire chapter. So Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, and all of chapter 31 as well. So what I'm going to do now is I'm just going to read the first part of this story. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, all the way to chapter 31, verse 2. I'm going to stop the reading there, and I'll read the remainder of it in two different chunks in the middle of the sermon. So you're going to want to keep that Bible open right there on your lap. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can use one of the ones that's in the seat back in front of you. If you're following along in one of those Bibles, you can find Genesis chapter 30, beginning verse 25, on page 24. Please listen as I read. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide from my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And so Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Even as we sang together, Christ alone, in Christ alone, our only hope is found. And it is only here, yes, even in strange stories like this one, it is only in the scriptures that Christ is most supremely revealed and communicated to us. And so, God, would you help me? Would you help me in my feebleness and weakness to do all I can to stand here and communicate Christ? And would you, by your Spirit, cause him to be known and loved and trusted and cherished among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever gotten yourself into a mess that you couldn't get yourself out of? I think it's a problem that is probably common to all mankind. I think it's the kind of thing that we actually begin doing like right away in life. I know those of you who are parents might be able to relate to this sort of thing. One of the joys of parenting when your children are really young, like toddlers, is sort of like sitting back and watching them get themselves into trouble, get themselves into a mess that they aren't going to be able to get out of. You probably have your own stories that come to mind. Maybe something like, you know, watching a curious toddler play with the railings on a stairwell and they figure out if they can maybe squeeze their head through, and they can, but they can't pull it back through the other way out. Or maybe even just something as simple as like a toddler who can't stand on their own and they need to use both hands to pull themselves up on a coffee table to grab a cup of goldfish with two hands, only to now realize that with their two hands on the cup of goldfish, they have no way of getting back down. All they can do is just sort of scream for help. We as parents sit back and like to laugh and watch. But if we do that kind of thing when we're kids, it's funny. But what happens when we do that same sort of thing when we're all grown as adults? And what do we do when, as a grown-up in this world, you make a bigger mess than maybe getting your head trapped between the railings or not knowing how to get down from a height that you climbed up to? What do you do when you get yourself into a mess that you made and you can't get yourself out? That's exactly what this story is all about this morning. We've been following this character called Jacob. And Jacob's actually been in a little bit of a mess for a while. If you remember in this story a few chapters back, Jacob cheated his twin older brother out of his birthright. He tricked his own father into blessing him instead of his older brother. And as a result, his brother wanted to kill him, so Jacob had to run. He ran to his uncle Laban's house, and there he sort of met his match. Laban tricked him. He wanted to marry Laban's daughter Rachel, and so he had to work 7 years for her. But on the wedding night, he realized that Laban had tricked him into marrying his other daughter Leah. And yet he still wanted to marry Rachel, so he had to work for another 7 years. That's the kind of story we find Jacob in this morning. The question is how is he going to get out of a mess like this. And the thing that I think you and I, the main thing that you and I need to take away from this story, albeit it's kind of strange. And I wonder how many of you were noticing all the weird stuff about the flocks breeding in front of the sticks, and I bet you're probably wondering right now, what's that all about? We're going to get there. But the main thing that you and I need to know from a story like this, not just a story like this, but from this story right here, is that God can get us out of messes of our own making. God can get you and me out of messes of our own making. Now, I don't know exactly how that lands with you. You might be here hearing that this morning, and you might be thinking, all right, fine, like that's cool, but I'm not really in a mess, so I don't need this message. Well, a couple things I would say to that. One is, if you're not in a mess, congratulations. That's great. Just keep living. Because guess what? You will be. And in actuality, the biggest mess that you might actually be in is the mess of thinking that you're not actually in one. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're here and you're like, I have an entirely different objection than that. Maybe you're like, listen, I know I'm in a mess. All I do is go from one mess to the other. And I know these are messes of my own making. My problem is I am not worthy. If you really knew me, you wouldn't say God can get me out of messes of my own making, because I'm not worthy to be helped. Regardless of where you are between those two extremes, I want you to know that this passage is good news for you, because God can get you out of messes of your own making. What I want to do this morning is just move through this passage in four parts. It begins rather simply with a disastrous deal. You see that there in verses 25 to 36 of chapter 30. This is a disastrous deal. Remember, Jacob is there, stuck in Laban's household, having worked for at least 14 years. He's married both Rachel and Leah, and through each of them and their maidservants, if you're wondering about that, you can just go back to the sermon from a couple weeks ago where Pastor Isaac was talking about love fruit. That'll explain a lot. But Jacob now not only has two wives, but he's got 11 kids. He's got 12 kids, 11 sons and a daughter. He has an entire family that he wants to be able to provide for. And so now he wants out. He wants to get out of this situation. And so he comes to Laban. He's like, listen, it's time for me to go back home. It's time for me to get out of here. But Laban doesn't want him to go. I mean, Laban sort of understands. It tells you almost everything you need to know about Laban. Laban says, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me through you. You're like, it took divination for you to realize that? Jacob kind of replies almost with that same thing. Jacob's like, listen, you know how this whole thing has gone. Jacob's like, everything I touch turns into your gold. The implication is, when am I going to get what I need to go out on my own and take care of my family? So Laban has a little bit of a mess of his own making as well, doesn't he? The mess that he's in is that he doesn't want Jacob to leave, because if Jacob leaves, then he's no longer going to continue to be blessed and become more and more wealthy because his flocks are doing so well. But Jacob's in a mess because Jacob wants to go, but he can't go empty-handed. If he walks out empty-handed, he has no way of caring for his family. Again, you might be tempted to feel really bad for either of these guys, but don't forget, this was a mess. Each of them are in this mess of their own making. Jacob, through his deception of his family and having to run and flee Laban because he's been deceiving Jacob all along. So somehow they come up with another deal. I know what you're saying. How could anybody possibly trust this guy Laban after all this? But Jacob comes up with a deal. He says, tell you what, I'll stay on. In effect, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'll stay on. I'll keep pasturing your flocks, Laban. But here's the deal. From now on, all the ones that are born with like stripes and spots and all that kind of stuff, all the black sheep of the flock, they're mine. You keep all the rest. Now, I don't know how much you know about breeding animals like this. I know very little. Some of you actually do know a thing or two about this sort of thing because you do this kind of stuff. But from what I understand, at least back then, people smarter than me have done the calculations. But back then, most likely, it probably would have been somewhere around about 15% of the whole flock or less. Like, I don't know how many sheep you've seen, but like, what color are they usually, like, mostly? They're usually all white. So what Jacob is doing is that he's making a deal to give himself like the smallest, absolute smallest portion of the flock. Not to mention, like, it's really visually easy to be like, okay, all these ones are yours, and you can just look, like, stripes and spots, all those ones are mine. It seems like a really easy deal. Jacob is giving, it's his idea, he's giving himself the short end of the stick. So Laban agrees. And look, we already know there's no way this is going to go well. But as soon as he agrees, we find out that Laban that very same day goes and has all the striped and spotted lambs removed from the flock. So once again, Jacob is stuck in a mess. Look, I know that you're probably thinking, like, this story is a little bit hard for me to relate to. Like flocks and father-in-laws, like, yeah, I mean, my in-laws are tricky, but I don't deal with anything quite on the level of this. Well, here's the thing. We need to remember that this isn't just some, like, general moral tale. You got to remember, this is part of this great big story about how God is going to redeem a special people for himself. And he starts with this one chosen family. And the story of that family, it takes place, yeah, okay, sure, the flock thing is a little bit different, but it takes place in ways that we might actually find far more relatable than we realize. I mean, you mean to tell me that you've never made any kind of move in your life that you thought was going to be the ticket to help you, to get you where you wanted to go in life, only to then discover that you were actually just making a mess? You ever been in a situation where there was perhaps a business deal that you thought, that's it, this is going to be the thing, just one more situation like this and my future is set, only to then find yourself in a mess and you've got no one else to look to that caused that mess but you? Have you ever been in a relationship that you thought, okay, this is going to be it? Now, finally, all the things that I've been looking for and longing for, things are going to be great, only to then make your way into that relationship and find yourself in a mess that you have no way to get out of. I don't know about you, but I find it really encouraging that God's grand story of redemption takes place in spaces like this, where people like you and me make messes of our lives all the time. And the good news is that God can get us out. God can get us out of messes, even messes of our own making. God can get Jacob out of this. God can get Laban out of this too. But here's the thing. The problem is we usually don't think to run to God first. Typically, we think, okay, you know what? we're going to exhaust our own power and we're going to use all our own plans and our own schemes to get ourselves out. And when we do, we often just end up making things worse. I think we see that in the next part of the story. Jacob strikes this disastrous deal, but he has a superstitious scheme of his own. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised to find Jacob, of all people, has a little something up his sleeve. We see that in the next part of the story, from chapter 30, verse 37, all the way around to the first couple verses in chapter 31. Look, this is where things start to get really weird, right? Remember, the deal was Jacob's going to stay on, he's going to breed the flocks, and he gets all the ones with stripes and spots, and Laban gets the rest. But Laban took all the male and female goats with stripes and spots. Again, I think back to like middle school science class when you do those little diagrams and like, if you want to have lambs and sheep with stripes and spots, you usually got to have ones that have parents with stripes and spots. I think you get what I'm saying. So how on earth is Jacob going to grow his flock if there are no sheep like that in it? Well, he's got his plan. He would do what any one of us would do in that situation, right? You get sticks, you peel the bark off the sticks so it makes the bark look striped and spotted, and then you put that in front of the sheep while they're mating, right? It's like a play on what you see is what you get. Obviously, that's what we would do. I don't know what's stranger, the fact that this is what Jacob thinks is going to work, or the fact that it actually ends up working. Now, here's the thing that you have to like just keep in mind as you picture this scene. I think that if this were a movie, we should picture this scene almost like an 80s montage, right? There's some music playing in the background. Like, Jacob is doing his thing. The sheep and goats are doing their thing. That would be off camera. And then it would show him doing this like again and again and again. And they'd find some way to like age him throughout the montage. Like, maybe at first, he's like clean shaven with short hair, but he keeps doing this thing again and again and again. And by the time the music like fades down, the camera like shows Jacob, and now he's got like long hair and a big beard, and it like zooms out, and this massive, massive flock is all full of sheep with stripes and spots, and they're all the strong ones in this lame little weak flock over here that's all white and pure. Like, this covers a long period of time, and Jacob has now amassed his wealth. It works. It works, but here's the thing. Jacob doesn't know how it worked. And we're going to get to that part in the next part of the story. But for now, make no mistake, his flocks grow. Jacob knows it. But now, his problem's gotten worse. Because now, Laban no longer looks on Jacob with favor. Like, just think about that for a moment, right? Like, if Laban is willing to treat Jacob like this, when he looks on Jacob with favor, how is Laban going to treat Jacob if he doesn't even look on him with favor? So this mess that he's in is about to get worse, but I just need to address this whole superstition thing. That's exactly what's going on. There is absolutely no science whatsoever to putting sticks and stripes in front of flocks while they breed to make them turn out like this. What Jacob is doing is he's following some kind of old wives' tale or some kind of superstition or some kind of junk science. And I know what you might be thinking. You're like, well, we're not like that. You want to bet? And maybe you're like, well, I'm not superstitious, but you're probably at least a little stitious. And I don't just mean those of you who insist on like wearing the same outfit and sitting in the same spot on the couch during football games because you think you're actually somehow controlling the outcome. You know who you are. But I mean even those of you who say things like, oh, I don't believe in karma, and yet you kind of live like you do. You think, oh, if I do this one really nice thing over here in this area of my life, that means that God is going to be much more likely to kind of bless me over here in this other completely unrelated area of life. Or maybe the superstition thing isn't you. But look, the whole idea of junk science, like, that's been around for a long time. And you're thinking, oh, like, I don't believe in junk science. Well, tell me, like, why do so many people just automatically assume that if something is natural, it's healthy, and if it's, like, artificial and synthetic, it's not? You're like, oh, because that's true. Oh, yeah? You ever tried arsenic? You know what arsenic is? Arsenic is completely natural. Or how about this? You ever tried vitamin D? Vitamin D is like all the rage right now. It's great. It's really good for you. You should probably take some. Guess what vitamin D is? Vitamin D is usually, for the most part, completely synthetic, artificial. I know I'm going to get some comments after the sermon for that one. I'm just trying to point out that all of us don't always necessarily just follow things that are completely exactly proven. And look, at the end of the day, my point is not to say that we should or should not be superstitious. I mean, you shouldn't. But the point is, it highlights how we are willing to try just about anything to exhaust our own resources to get ourselves out of messes of our own making. We will follow superstitions and junk science. We will do anything that we think we can to get ourselves out of trouble, often before we have the instinct of going directly to God and saying, God, I'm in a mess. And it's probably my fault. And you're the only one who can really get me out. The crazy thing is, God is willing to do that for all kinds of people. Even deceitful, tricky people like Jacob. Now make no mistake, God is going to get him out, but not before he learns a very important lesson first. We see that in the next part of the story. We go from this superstitious scheme to a sneaky escape. Here's where I want to bring us back into our scripture reading, where I left off, beginning in chapter 31, verse 3. We're going to read from verse 3 all the way to verse 21. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. If he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion of inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So God shows up to Jacob. This is only the second time that God has appeared to Jacob in a dream in Jacob's lifetime. He appears to Jacob and says, okay, Jacob, it's time. Get up and go. Which is great, because that's exactly what Jacob wants to do. But here's the thing. He doesn't tell Jacob how he wants him to leave. I'll tell you why I say it like that in just a moment. But first, I want you to see. This is where God doesn't just step in and tell Jacob to get up and go. This is where God now informs Jacob of what was actually causing his success all along. He's like, Jacob, you know all those years of breeding that you were doing in front of all those sticks, and you thought you were so clever to increase your flocks in front of all those striped and spotted sticks? Well, guess what? That wasn't actually you. That was me. Surprise, Jacob. Which means, by the way, I think just as a helpful, maybe not an aside, but a helpful application to you and me, don't always assume that you can tell just by looking at how things turn out in your life, how they're actually getting done. I mean, talk about a mess of our own making. And I'm not trying to suggest that there is no such thing as wisdom and making wise decisions or making poor decisions. And often wise decisions do result in better things happening. And most often poor decisions do result in bad things happening, but not always. And it could be very easy for you to sit back, look at your life and say, look, things are going great. I'm getting every single thing that I want out of my life, and I'm getting it because of the things that I'm doing. What mess, and why do I need God to get me anywhere? Because look at all that I have, when all along, it may actually be that God is the one blessing you without you even knowing it. If it can happen to Jacob, it can happen to us. Now, this is a pretty big revelation. I don't know exactly what went through Jacob's mind when he found this out. I don't know if he felt kind of embarrassed, like, oh man, I thought it was those sticks. I don't know if he felt like, oh, I could have saved myself a lot of work. Who knows? Maybe he even just laughed. Maybe he just laughed at himself and said, wow, I can't believe that's what I thought was making this whole thing go, when all along it was the Lord. The question you might be wondering is, but why would God do that? Like, why would God do that, especially to a guy like this? Why would God do something like that and just bless his flocks and increase all his material wealth when he's been such a deceptive person all this time? Well, God actually kind of says why he's doing it. He says in the dream, remember me? You're the one that I appeared to in Bethel. You're the one that I made that promise to. He made a promise to him. It sounded a little bit something like this from, no, not something. It sounded exactly like this in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 and 15. He said, this is while Jacob is there in Bethel on the run for his life. The Lord appears to him in a dream and says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. He says, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Why would God act like this towards a guy like Jacob? Because he's gracious. Because Jacob was a sinful, scheming, deceitful man who found himself in the grip of God's grace. And once you get in the grip of God's grace, he will not let you go, which means he absolutely can get you out of any kind of mess that you ever find yourself in. Why would he do that for someone like you? Because he's gracious. He's gracious, and he says to anyone who puts their faith in his son, Jesus, he looks on like they are part of his very own family. And when you are in God's family, you are in the grip of his grace. And when you're in the grip of his grace, there's no mess that he can't get you out of. That doesn't mean that God wanted to get Jacob out of this mess just like this. He did tell him he's going to get him out. And he promised that he'd always be with him. And he did say, okay, now it's time to go. But he didn't say, make sure you trick Laban and leave when he's off shearing his sheep so that he has no clue that you're actually going to do this and flee tricking him. He doesn't say to do anything like that. He definitely doesn't say, oh, by the way, have Rachel steal Laban's idols. Steal the little statues of false gods that he has made for himself. Like, go ahead and just steal those and take them with you. He doesn't say any of that. Which might also be a good word for us, that even though God can get us out of any mess that we find ourselves in, usually, maybe always, he's not going to get you out of that mess simply by having you run from it. One of the things that you may have learned already in life, or maybe you've yet to learn, is that when we run from our messes, they have a way of chasing after us, don't they? That's exactly what we see in the last part of the story. Simply call it divine protection. It's there in chapter 31, verses 22 through the end. I'm going to read this for us. Hopefully you still have it open in front of you, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 31. It says this, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now that you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? See it, or set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I've set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Could you hear it in their voices? 20 years of pent-up conflict and hostility. All the frustration of all the conversations that they've had. Now coming to an end. Look, make no mistake, Laban's intent when he went out looking after Jacob, he was going to kill him. This is like military language of being in pursuit and overtaking. And he absolutely would have had God not showed up and stepped into the mess and told Laban, "Don't you dare. You're done with all your deals, good or bad. It's done." Look, don't confuse this. This is not the two of them having some kind of like wonderful watershed moment where they're hugging and they're gonna depart as friends again. That's not what this is. The covenant they make, these little piles of stone that act as witnesses to this agreement, this is simply a non-aggression compact. This is not a peace treaty. This is just, we are going to stop trying to hurt each other. And the only reason it comes about is because God steps in to protect Jacob. Listen, after this point, we are never going to hear from Laban again. That doesn't mean that Jacob won't find himself in a mess again. In fact, in some ways, this is the warm-up. Actually, next week, he's going to find himself in the fight of his life. But that's next week. For now, let me just point out the tragic ending of Laban. He didn't have to walk away like this. This comical scene, though, tells you everything you need to know. He's in Rachel's tent, feeling around, trying to find these household gods, which need him to rescue them. Friends, that's what happens anytime we make a god out of anything else but God. If we depend on anything else to get us out of messes of our own making, what's going to happen in the end is that we actually need to get them out of messes instead. I just think about it, right? If you make money like a god to you, and then there's an economic downturn, your money is now in a position of needing you to rescue it. If you make relationships like a god to you, and that relationship goes south, your relationship is now in a situation where it needs you to rescue it. The same thing here. Now, we don't know why Rachel took him. I don't think it's because she believed in these gods. Otherwise, she wouldn't be sitting on them while she is experiencing the way of women. You probably know what that is. If you don't know what this means when it says the way of women and you're like a child and you're still in your parents' house, I'm not going to tell you. Your parents will tell you when it's time. If you're all grown up and you still don't know what this means, come talk to me after the service. I guarantee no one's coming to talk to me after the service now about anything. The point is, this is actually meant to be comical. That these gods are stuck underneath their captor, even in the moments of her uncleanness. This is what happens when you trust anything else to get you out of messes of your own making. And we end with a look at Jacob, who stands here and says something maybe surprising. As they make this covenant and decide to part ways, Laban swears by the God of Abraham and by the God of Nahor, which, by the way, is a different God. This is once again Laban doing his pagan deity, trying to, like, you know, hedge his bets and put his eggs in all the baskets. But Jacob doesn't do it. Jacob now is beginning to get this, and he only swears by the fear of his father Isaac. That's a way of referring to God himself. Which is kind of interesting, because at this point in the story, God has already shown up and done the rescue. The good news for you and me is that God doesn't always require us to get everything right before he gets us out of our messes. In fact, sometimes God gets us out of the messes first so that we can start to learn how to finally get things right. You might be wondering, well, how do I know that God can do something like this for me? I mean, how do I know this isn't like a one-off thing that he's doing just in Jacob's life? Well, here's how you know, because God is always kind of doing stuff like this. And he could have just had Jacob like escape and leave and that was it, like he's home free. But no, like he puts Jacob in a spot where his back's against the wall again and Laban overtakes him just to highlight that it's God who's the one who can get us out of messes. And God does that kind of thing all the time. He did it for Abraham when Abraham mistakenly fled to Egypt and lied about his wife being his sister. He's going to do it in a huge way for the entire nation of Israel. In the next book of the Bible, when they're in slavery in Egypt and God gets them out, but Pharaoh pursues and their back's against the wall and God steps in just at the last moment. You know, the really interesting thing is, the really fascinating example is the time when God didn't step in. When he sent his son. And even when his son was in a mess that was not of his own making, rather than God stepping in to deliver him, God delivered him over to his enemies, who delivered him up to death on a cross. And even in those last moments, the crowds mocked him, shouting out things like this in Matthew 27. It says, "So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" In that moment, God didn't step in. God didn't step in to get his son out of that mess so that he could get each and every one of us out of the biggest mess that we would ever find ourselves in. The mess of being stuck in our sin, separated from God, and destined for death. And you can trust that, because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove it. And if he can raise his son from the dead, he can get you and I out of any mess that we might ever find ourselves in, including messes that aren't of your own making. If he can get us out of messes of our own making, that also means that he can get you out of messes that you may not have had any part in at all. It doesn't mean that more won't come, but it does mean that you might just have to keep trusting him again and again. Let me conclude with these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He was in a mess. He says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Let's pray. God, in these moments, I pray that you would simply enable each and every one of us to place our faith in Christ, or deepen our faith in Christ, knowing that in him and through him and because of him, you can get us out of anything that ever comes our way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.